If you were here last week, you remember that our sermon last week was entitled Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. And we spoke last week about what it means to be redeemed. We spoke about how Jesus Christ redeemed us. He did so with his perfect life and through his work on the cross. We spoke about why he redeemed us, which we decided was because of his great, great love for us. And we were left with the takeaway from last week's message that we have tremendous value in the eyes of the Lord as his redeemed. So today we're going to look at the what for of redemption. We have to ask ourselves, was there a purpose in our redemption? Is there something that the Lord wants us to do now that we've been redeemed? Is there a reason that we're here? Most of you guys know that Deborah and I, we hail from California. We view ourselves as refugees here in Florida from that place. And it is completely different than Florida, completely different politically, completely different culturally, and it couldn't be further apart geographically, that's for sure. But one thing that I've noticed that is the same, that remains the same there and here, and I suspect everywhere, is this. It's the idea of relevance. We, all of us, I think, no matter where we live, no matter what our station is in life is, wonder, what's my purpose? Why am I here? Do I even matter? If you're a young person and you're just starting out in life, you know, you wonder, what am I going to be good at? What's my skill going to be? How is the world going to know that I'm here? Will I make a difference? If you're an older person here today, we wonder, am I still relevant? Does it still matter? Do I still have something that there is that I need to do? And if you're in that in-between, you know, you're so busy, you're trying to raise up your family, you're trying to develop a career, you're trying to get some financial stability. Many times you work every day to the point of exhaustion. You come home, you're just spent, you have nothing left, and you wonder, does it all matter? What's the difference? I believe all of us, we struggle with this idea of relevance. So what is it relevant? What does it mean to be relevant? Dictionary.com defines relevant this way. It says, bearing upon or connected with the matter in hand, pertinent. Relevance is simply the noun form of the adjective relevant, which means to be important to the matter at hand. And boy, is that true in our world today. Nothing else seems to matter in this world than right here and right now. It's nobody thinks about anything about the future. Nobody cares very much about anything else except for this very minute. But I want to talk to you this morning about relevance from a biblical standpoint. There's a big, big difference between worldly relevance and biblical relevance. Point number one in your sermon outline this morning, worldly relevance is to matter right now. Godly relevance is to matter for eternity. What should be important to a Christian is how do I matter in God's eyes? We need to ask ourselves, are we doing the things that matter to the kingdom of God? Things that matter eternally? It's a good question, don't you think? Probably there's times when we probably all wonder, how do I tell? How do I know the difference? I want you to remember something. The Lord Jesus Christ alone can look into the future, can see what lies ahead. He knows what's around the next corner. We don't know that. So it may seem, if you're doing your best to follow the Lord, that it doesn't matter, but it may be that it matters a great deal in the eyes of the Lord, and you just don't see it yet. Point number two in your sermon outline, our relevance is in Jesus Christ, because he has given us a very clear purpose. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18, this is what the Bible says. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's a very familiar scripture for a lot of us, isn't it? It's called the Great Commission. You find it in the very last paragraph of the Gospel of Matthew, and these are the words that the Lord speaks to his disciples. He's been to the cross, he's been to the grave, he's resurrected from the grave, and now he stands before his 12 and probably a few others in his resurrected body, and he's ready to go back to heaven. And basically he says, I have something I need to tell you. I'll paraphrase it for you. He says, I've shown you who I am during my time here on earth. I healed people. I cast out demons. I perform miracles of all sorts. I gave you an understanding of Scripture that no one else ever could, so that you would know for sure who I am. And in case you missed it, what he's saying is, I am God. Jesus Christ is God. You say, well, how do we know that 2,000 years later? I'll give you the answer in the form of a question. Who has all authority on heaven and earth vested in him? Do you have it? Do I have it? No, only the Lord Jesus Christ has it. Jesus Christ is God. And as God, he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and make disciples out of every person you meet, in every place that you meet them. Teach them about me so that they also can come to know me like you do. And don't be afraid, because I promise I'll be right there with you to help. That's what that message means. Now, I know some of you don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that. You say, you know what, I'm not really good at stuff like that. Every time I kind of think of the idea of sharing my faith, my palms get a little bit sweaty. I got trouble breathing. I don't know. It's not my thing. And somebody says, I don't even know what a disciple really is anyway. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines a disciple this way. Number one, a disciple in Christ is one who, number one, believes his doctrine. Number two, rests on his sacrifice. Number three, imbibes his spirit. And number four, imitates his example. Let's break that down for a second. A disciple, number one, is someone who believes the teaching of Jesus Christ are the words of God. Sound doctrine is based on the word of God, very simply. Number two, a disciple believes that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for our sins, and to rest on that sacrifice acknowledges that he did something for us that we could never do for ourselves. We talked about that in great detail last week, didn't we? Point number three, to imbibe something means to absorb it. So a disciple is a person who absorbs the Holy Spirit. Every believer in Jesus Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit at the moment of their salvation, every one of us. Finally, point number four, a disciple is a person who tries as best as he or she can to be more and more like Jesus Christ. This is a process that's called sanctification, and it's something that I believe that each of us as Christians will undergo until the very last breath that we take. We are constantly trying to become more and more like Christ. So for those of you that have had a nervous understanding of what it means to be a disciple, did I say anything that anybody would disagree with? Did you find anything in that definition offensive? No. To be a disciple is not some crazy cultish idea. It's to demonstrate to a lost and hurting world who you are in Jesus Christ. And it's to ask them and to come and know him also. That's all. I see a lot of you not looking too happy still. Somebody might say, okay, I get that. That's a good definition. I can receive it, but exactly how am I going to do that? How is this going to work out? I want to read you some more words of the Lord, this time from the book of Acts in the first chapter in the 8th verse. Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." First thing we can learn from that verse is we're not asked to do this alone. Jesus Christ says the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you is going to help you. In fact, he says he will empower you to do it. Now, I know even with the understanding of that, that the Holy Spirit is in me and he's going to give me the power, I know it's still hard to warm up to. And I know that because that's my story. I can say that for 100% sure because I have a very, very difficult time with this. Most of you know that I'm a preacher's kid. For 3 years, as a young man, when I was in junior high school, my parents ran and we lived on a Christian campground. You ever send your kids to camp in the summer? Well, somebody lives there and somebody runs the place. That's what we did. So for 3 years, they ran the Mount Eldon Bible and Missionary Conference Center in Flagstaff, Arizona. And basically from Memorial Day until Labor Day, 7 days a week, twice on Sunday, I heard a sermon. So what I'm trying to tell you is I have heard a ton of sermons, a ton. And you know what? Every time I heard a preacher speaking like I am to you right now, talking about sharing your faith, I used to think, nah, not doing that. In fact, you're lazy. You are a lazy preacher. You're just trying to get me and everybody else to do your job for you. That's what I thought. I said, you're the one that got the calling to be a preacher, not me, right? You're the one that went and got all that schooling. You're the one that stood before your licensing committee and filled out all the paperwork and had the exams and all that business. You're the one that got yourself ordained. Isn't that you, preacher boy? What are you asking me to do that for? But you know what? Over the years, my perspective on that began to change, because every time I would read that verse, Acts 1:8, I'd get stuck on one word, and that word is witness. Witness. Anybody here like to watch detective shows? I like to watch detective shows, right? They show up, there's been some kind of a crime committed, something's gone wrong, and they got to figure out who did it, right? What's the first thing they do? Interview the witnesses, exactly. They want to know, what did you see? How did you experience this thing? And they notice that the more people that they talk to, the more details they pick up until they have a good grasp of the what happened. You know what they don't do? They don't go, oh, Mr. and Mrs. Witness Person, what is your opinion of the correct police doctrine as it applies to this situation? They don't do that. The same is true for Christian witnesses. Sound doctrine is very important. You will not find a bigger advocate of sound doctrine than this one standing right before you. You come here with me on Wednesday night, and we will dig deep into the world of God, Word of God, and we will ferret out the sound doctrine, I guarantee you. Super important. But here's what I want you to know. A non-believer knows you long before they know the first thing about doctrine. They know you. They know who you are. They know what makes you tick. So when you talk to somebody about your faith, you don't have to give them some big, huge theological dissertation. You just tell them what Jesus Christ means to you. You tell them your witness. Here's mine. When I look into the mirror, the guy looking back at me is a long, 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 long way from perfect. That is for sure. But he's not like he used to be, because Jesus Christ reached down into my life and saved me. I am a way, way, way different person, and I choose now to live my life for him. That's my witness. Everyone in this room has got their own witness. You got your own story of what Jesus Christ means to you. And you know what? No matter what this world does to you, however it beats you up, however it tears your heart out, they can never, ever take that away from you. You have your witness. Point number three in your sermon outline. All of us as believers are all called to make disciples in this world by being witnesses to the Lord. You know something? I believe that the Bible has been teaching this idea for a very long time. I want to take you right now to an Old Testament verse that I'm sure you guys are all going to be familiar with, but I want you to consider it this morning in a way that maybe you've never done before. This is from the book of Proverbs. It's from the third chapter, starting in the fifth verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. You guys ever have a friend that was full of shenanigans, that was constantly getting you in trouble, that always had bad ideas, and you'd go along with him, and you'd end up in trouble? I had one like that. Whenever he would come up with an idea, we should get our snow sleds, and we should jump off the roof of the house, as an example, or something like that, I'd tell it to my mom, and my mom would just go, consider the source, son. It matters who's telling you something. You want to know something about the person that wrote that verse? Let me tell you what the Bible says about this person. You'll find it in the book of 1 Kings in the fourth chapter. It was a guy by the name of King Solomon. This is what the Bible says. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashores. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He spoke about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. From all the nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. You know what you call that? That is a very impressive resume right there. You're hiring that guy if he comes to get a job at your place. That's who's speaking. And this guy, think about this, who is actually the smartest person in the world, who is the wisest person in the world, he says, trust in the Lord and don't lean on your own understanding. That's a witness. That is a witness to the greatness of Almighty God. Because as great as his understanding was, and it was massive, It's nothing but a drop in the ocean compared to that of the Lord's. But then he says something that's really, really interesting to me. He says, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. What are your ways? Our ways are whatever it is that we do to survive in this world. It's how we make a go of things. So basically, he's saying, look, if you're an auto mechanic, acknowledge the Lord. If you're a teacher or a banker or a student or a parent or a grandparent or a homemaker or a businessman or a doctor or a lawyer, whatever you are, whatever you do in this world, acknowledge the Lord. Tell somebody that without the Lord in my life, I can do nothing. For those of us that are Christians this morning, without Jesus Christ in our life, we can do nothing. All praise, all honor, and all glory belongs to him and to him alone. And if there's anything in me whatsoever that's good, it's because of him living in me, no matter what you do in life. Solomon realized something, as smart as he was. And the same is true for us today. I matter. You matter. We all matter because he matters. He matters in the world right now, so we matter in the world right now. No matter your station in life, our job is simply to tell the world that truth. Had enough? No? Some of you guys are like, okay, you're doing a pretty good sales job. I'm gonna be up there, I'm preaching, but I'm still not feeling it. Point number four in your sermon outline, sometimes our most effective witness involves no words at all. When we were in Bible college, we had to read a book named The Rise of Christianity. I think we got a picture of the cover of it, The Rise of Christianity. And this book was written by a guy by the name of Rodney Stark. Rodney Stark is a sociologist. A sociologist is a social scientist. They tried to figure out what makes some societies thrive, why do some of them die, how do they work. They study societies and how they work. Rodney Stark, as he writes this book, is not a Christian. He's not an atheist, hardcore-wise, but pretty much there. Really thinks there's a scientific reason that will explain everything in this world. So he sets out in this book to explain or to try to understand how it was that this little group of believers, this Christian bunch, how did they go from such a small handful of believers into this massive worldwide movement? How did that happen exactly? His contention is there must be some kind of scientific reason why that happened. So the context is this. In the year 165, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, an epidemic swept through the Roman Empire. Most experts believe it was the first time that smallpox had appeared in the world. The epidemic lasted for 15 years, and at the end of it, fully 25% of the population of the Roman Empire had died, including Marcus Aurelius himself. 71 years later, in the year 251 AD, a second and equally devastating epidemic swept through the Roman Empire. This time, experts think it was the measles. This time, it lasted almost 10 years. So by the time the two epidemics were finished, fully one-third of the society in the Roman Empire was gone. Think about that. We just came through COVID, right? 2 years of a pandemic. And there was lots of arguments back and forth about really what the truth was. But after all the dust cleared, less than 1% of the population actually died from COVID. This is a third. Now look at our sanctuary this morning. From where I'm standing, we've got the left section, we got the center section, we got the right section. I got some bad news for you guys on the right. You dead. Sorry. Imagine that. One-third gone, dead. Okay, so this was in an age when there was no knowledge of viruses, there was no knowledge of bacteria, they knew nothing about germs and how they spread or how they were stopped. If you were to go to the doctor and say, you know, doc, I'm really worried about catching this thing. How am I going to not get it? What can you give me? Can you give me some medicine or something? You know what he would tell you? Run. Run fast, run far, run like the police are chasing you. Because the only solution they had was to get away, get as far away from this as you could. So the result was that any person that had any means, if you had any money, if you had a second house somewhere else, if you knew someone that had a house somewhere else, if you had relatives, you left. And the only people that were left were those that were kind of like stuck there. Not necessarily downtrodden, but they were out of options. There was a third century bishop by the name of Dionysius, and he wrote this about the description of what happened. He served in Alexandria, which was a Roman province. Listen to this. They died with no one to look after them. There were many houses in which all the inhabitants perished through lack of any attention. The bodies of the dying were heaped one on top of the other, and half-dead creatures could be seen staggering about the streets or flocking around the fountains in their desire for water. See, most people didn't actually die from the disease itself. They died from a lack of access to basic human needs. The Romans were a very, very advanced society, as we know. If you go to Rome today, you will see some aqueducts. They're more than 2,000 years old, and they're still standing. The Romans were able to bring water from a long, long distance into the center of the city, but that water was usually deposited into a pool of some kind or at a fountain of some kind. So if you wanted water in your house, you had to get some kind of a vessel. And remember, this is long before plastic, no glass, no styrofoam, no none of that. So the vessel that you had would have been made from clay or some kind of earthen thing. It would have been heavy, what I'm trying to tell you. You got a heavy vessel. Water weighs 8 pounds a gallon. And somehow you got to schlep down to the pool. You got to fill this thing with water, and you got to bring it back to your place where you live. And then if you want something to eat, let's remember, no Uber Eats, no DoorDash, no Zaxby's, not even a refrigerator or a microwave oven. Basically, if you wanted something to eat, you were going to have to make it, and more than likely, you were going to have to go somewhere and buy the ingredients because you couldn't keep very much. So most people died from lack of basic human needs. Think about this. Anybody here catch COVID? We did at our house during this last pandemic, a lot of us, right? Think about how lousy you felt when that was at its zenith. Can you see yourself schlepping some heavy thing going out to get water? You've got a fever, you're dizzy, you're weak, you're nauseous, you got no sleep. You can't do it. You cannot do it. But here's the thing that blew Rodney Stark's mind. As a percentage of the population as a whole during this epidemic, the number of Christians actually increased. Increased. Now, how can that be? How can it be that the Christians died at a lesser rate than the population as a whole? Rodney Stark, he's just like, I can't fathom this. I don't know how it went. So he says, I need to dig a little bit deeper, right? Let me read another passage to you here from Dionysius that talks about how things went as it moved on. This took place 9 years into the second plague. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounding love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their plans. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The Christians stayed. They stayed and they served each other. When everybody else left, when everybody else ran away, afraid of getting sick, the Christians stayed. And they began to serve each other, and they shored up their community, and then they started to serve the population in general. They started to serve everybody else, even though many of them died for their trouble. Now here's Rodney Stark. No room in his heart whatsoever for the things of the Lord. A social scientist, and he looks at that scenario and he goes, who does this? Who does this? I better go back and read the Bible again because I missed something. He read it the first time as a historical document. The second time, something really, really crazy happened. The Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit does. And he took Rodney Stark to the New Testament, and they started reading the Gospel of Matthew together. And the Holy Spirit is giving him eyes to see for the first time. to understand for the first time. And Rodney Stark comes upon the 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and he gets to the 35th verse, and he reads these words. And I want to read them to you, and I want you to think in your mind's eye of that scene in Rome, dead bodies piling up on the street, able-bodied people running away, afraid that they're going to get sick, Christians staying and serving each other, even though they're getting sick themselves. Listen to these words. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and then you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes to clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Boom, the light comes on. That's it. That's it. Church, we are most relevant, no matter your skill set, no matter what you do in life, when we are serving each other. Sermon point number 5. Our witness many times goes beyond our present circumstances. Today, this day, Rodney Stark is a believer in Jesus Christ. The actions of those Christians some 2,000 years ago in their servitude of their fellow human beings captured his heart, and it drove him to the source, right? To the scripture. And the Holy Spirit changed his heart, and he is a believer today in Jesus Christ. Can I ask you a question? How many of those people preached a sermon to Rodney Stark? The answer is none of them and all of them at the same time. He didn't know any of them. They're 2,000 years ago. He couldn't possibly have known any of them, and they didn't leave any written word, but their actions spoke louder than the best sermon ever preached. We are called to be witnesses to the Lord, but I'm here to tell you this morning that there's a bunch of different ways you can do it. You don't have to stand in the pulpit to do it. You don't have to sit down with somebody and open your Bible. You just tell them what Jesus Christ means to you. You tell them the witness of your own life. Remember that sometimes the most effective witness that we ever have involves no words at all. And a lot of times our witness goes beyond our present circumstances. You may be witnessing to a son or daughter that's going to have children and great-grandchildren and great-great-generations not even born that are going to come to know Jesus Christ through the seeds that you plant in a generation that's alive right now through the witness that you hold. So the question I have as we prepare to close, what's going to be your witness? Thank you, God, for this time together. Lord, we thank you every chance that we get to gather together as your church. Thank you, Lord, for providing us with this facility where we can come and freely worship you and hear the word of God expounded upon. Lord, I pray for boldness today. I need it. I think we all need it, Lord. This world seems to be arrayed against us. It seems like whenever we come out and we speak boldly for the things of Jesus Christ, we're made fun of and we're mocked and we're put down and we're not taken seriously. God, I pray that you'll give us the boldness and you give us the strength and the presence of mind to put all that aside and boldly proclaim our witness to a world that desperately needs to hear it. Give us the strength just to tell someone what you mean to us. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.